Back this evening. When the weather's like this, I used to tell my dad, "This weather's terrible. I can't stand it." And he would say, "This is great weather if you're a duck from Alaska." He's like, "What?" And he said, "Because it's cold and wet." So he always used that expression. So glad you like weather that's cool for a duck from Alaska. Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6 will be our scripture reading for this evening and our sermon text as well. And my primary burden this evening is to talk about the original recipients of the book of Revelation and also the dating of the book, because it's extraordinarily important when you think this book was written, how you interpret it. So Revelation 20, 1 through 6, again, this is God's word. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time again to be together on this Lord's Day. We pray you'd help us understand the book of Revelation, as there's been much confusion about what it means, and even great scholars and commentators have avoided it. And we do pray you would help us to be blessed in that we read and understand this book. And we do pray that you'd help us understand this passage, understand when the book was written. And we pray that it would penetrate our hearts and give us encouragement, which is why all of your word is there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 20 is the only passage in the book of Revelation that goes against the idea that what the book of Revelation is speaking of is things that will shortly take place and the time is near. Most of the book is about the 70 judgment that God brought against the nation of Israel and against the city of Jerusalem. But Revelation 20 goes far beyond that in what it is talking about. Remember, the opening verses of the book of Revelation give us those timing indicators, which are really important that we're supposed to pay attention to. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place." And then verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near," he says. The time is near. The 1,000 years, the millennium, occurs only in this chapter, Revelation 20, in all of Scripture. The kingdom of God is associated with this 1,000 years because it says in verse 4 there that Christ reigns for 1,000 years. It speaks of a key and a chain to bind a spiritual being, the devil and Satan. The key and the chain in the passage are not literal. When the angel comes down, he's not literally holding a literal key, nor is he holding a literal chain either. There is no literal bottomless pit somewhere in the universe either. We would take the 1,000 years as a figure of speech denoting a long period of time representing the entire amount of time between Jesus' first coming about 2,000 years ago and his second coming, whenever that is. And that is how the majority of biblical interpreters throughout the history of Christianity have understood the 1,000 years. God uses the word thousand throughout Scripture to denote something that's usually much bigger than 1,000. For example, Psalm 50, verse 10, The psalmist writes, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." Okay, now that is not supposed to be taken literally. Okay, I would ask you, does God own the cattle on the 1,001st hill? Does he? Yes. Okay, however many hills there are, all the cattle that are on them, God owns them all. So God uses the word thousand to speak of something that's a lot longer or a lot bigger than a thousand. Thousand is often referring to a large number. Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years is a vision of a long period of time. In this case, John rises above the immediate situation of the judgment on Israel and sees into the far-off future. And it reaches to the far-off judgment. The question we need to ask in order to understand the book of Revelation is this: why is this important to the original recipients of the book of Revelation? And that's always a question you want to ask when you study anything in Scripture. What did the original recipients of this think that this meant, and why was it said by God to them? They were the ones in need of comfort, the original recipients of the book of Revelation. They lived at a time when it was very difficult to be a Christian. They were the ones that needed encouragement, that needed assurance that although their lives were being made miserable because of persecution, Christ was still reigning, and he was still on his throne, and that the judgment was coming in which all would be made right. It was inevitable, and it was definitely coming. As Jesus said in the Gospels many times, that judgment would come upon this generation. He says, this generation, over and over again in the Gospels. Although the kingdom ends 1,000 years later, it begins with the binding of Satan. And when does the kingdom begin? With the destruction of the beast, which is we would take to be Nero Caesar. And also with the destruction of the false prophet, we would take that to be apostate Israel. So the beast and the false prophet, just FYI, was not Hitler and Mussolini. Okay, I would also encourage you, if you are the type of person who likes to do what some eschatologists call newspaper exegesis, I want to recommend that you get a book. If you'll promise me you'll read it, I will buy it for you myself. It's called The Day and the Hour by Francis Gumerlach. And he goes century by century after the coming of Christ. In every century, he shows you all of the Antichrist and beast and false prophet candidates that were named by Christians in that century. And Gumerlach asks the question, what do all of these have in common? They're all wrong. Maybe we're not on the right track in the way we're understanding eschatology, right? Maybe. The beast is Nero Caesar. The false prophet is apostate Israel. I want to demonstrate that to you this evening. In Revelation 19, they're destroyed. Satan is, in a sense, the mentor of the beast and the false prophet. Satan's not going to be destroyed yet, but he is definitely bound by Jesus at his first coming. I think we saw that this morning. The binding of Satan begins with ultimately with the AD 70 judgment, in that the Lord does away with the two primary mentees of Satan, the beast and the false prophet. Who are the primary enemies of the gospel and enemies of Christianity in the book of Acts and in the early time after the death of Christ? Nero is the first emperor to persecute them, and the Jews. When you look at the book of Acts, who is the primary enemy of the apostles? Who follows them everywhere, stirring up riots and bringing all sorts of persecution against them? It's the Jewish people. And so once they're out of the way, then the people of God are able to make much more progress in the evangelistic enterprise. Matthew 12, 28, Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Okay, it's not postponed for another couple thousand years till a future millennium or anything like that. "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house?" Jesus is casting demons out and bringing formerly demon-possessed people into his kingdom shows that the binding of the strong man has taken place, and Jesus is plundering his house now, and lo and behold, here we are. We are the plundered goods of Satan, those that were formerly under his dominion who have been brought under Christ's dominion. Many other passages speak to this as well. Luke 10, 17, the 70 returned with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They're powerless against us in your name. In Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the written certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's the demons, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In the year AD 70, we have the much more public binding of Satan. It began during Christ's ministry. In AD 70, it was shown to the world. The destruction of apostate Israel, which had rejected and crucified Jesus and harassed the church and harassed the apostles and had brought about the murder of people like Stephen. I mean, what was Saul of Tarsus part of? He was part of apostate Israel, wasn't he? He was one of the Pharisees. He was one of the leaders who wanted to kill all the Christian people. Okay? And so when AD 70 happens and you have the destruction of apostate Israel, then you have the ultimate binding of Satan publicly. With the death of Nero, the beast of Revelation, and the Jewish leaders, the false prophet, Satan's power is much more restrained in the world after that. It's not destroyed altogether, but it's definitely bound. There is constraint even while Satan is active. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 3. See verse 3 again? And he threw him into the abyss, this is the angel, what he does to the devil, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And we'll talk about that in upcoming sermons. There's some division in the house on what exactly that means. The devil's going to be released at the end. Will there be an apostasy, a small apostasy, or is it going to be bigger? We'll look at that in more detail later. Satan will no longer be able to keep the gospel from the nations. Remember, before the Great Commission and the binding of Satan, the gospel and the true God were known only by a few in the world. The Jewish people and a few Gentiles here and there, the God-fearers that had joined themselves to synagogues. Remember the Roman centurion, obviously was a believer, had built a synagogue for the Jews and loved the true God. So he was one Gentile that was a believer. The rest of mankind at this point is essentially in darkness. And they don't know Christ, they don't know the gospel. Through the prophet Amos, God even said this to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." I mean, God didn't have people among the Philistines and the Moabites and the Egyptians. If he knew anybody, it was only among the people of Israel. At the first coming of Christ, and then in the year AD 70, with the destruction of the primary enemies of the gospel, namely Nero, who unleashed a horrifying persecution. I'm sure you've heard of Nero's garden parties where he set Christian people on fire to mock them. And he said, "Behold, the light of the world." He was taking his friends around the garden parties. He was a horrifyingly awful person, the beast there. And then the Jewish religious leaders. Those are the two primary opponents of Christianity until AD 70. And of course, Roman emperors after that did persecute Christians. And we'll talk about that more later as well. But Satan is constrained because his two biggest agents, which were working against the gospel and against the people of God, are now essentially gone after AD 70. Remember, for example, what those early Christians faced so often. Here's just a sample from the book of Acts, Acts 17. Listen. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." This is one of the reasons Paul wrote that little church there in Thessalonica. He wrote them two letters because they had to leave. Read the rest of Acts 17. They were only able to be there from somewhere between 4 and 6 weeks, and then they had to leave town because the Jews set the whole place in an uproar against them. And that's why when he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians to them, he tells them about the man of sin who's going to be destroyed. He tells them about the AD 70 judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he also tells them, your friends, your Christian brothers and sisters who died at the hands of this Jewish mob, they have not missed out on the second coming. In fact, when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are going to come with him, and we're all going to meet the Lord together in the air, he tells them. So don't worry. But it's because of all this persecution that they had to leave that place so quickly, and that's why Paul wrote them those two letters. So those are Satan's primary agents. It's sad to think of it, but apostate Israel at the time of the book of Acts, they were the ones that were persecuting the people of God. Okay, now notice Revelation 20, verse 4. You see verse 4 there? Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So Christ establishes his rule there in the first century, the millennium, the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 5 here. It's a present reality now. It's the millennium of martyrdom. What is the millennium marked by? It's not marked by peace and prosperity and everything's going great and the lion's lying down with the lamb, as we're often told in premillennial eschatology. What is it marked by? Martyrdom. People being killed. People being beheaded during this time. And what does that remind you of? That reminds you of the time between Jesus' first and second coming. Because a lot of people were martyred. A lot of people were martyred even before AD 70 gets here. A lot of people were beheaded by Nero. In fact, what does the ancient traditions tell us about what happened to Paul under Nero? He was beheaded. Okay, so that was one of the ways they killed people, was beheading. Okay, Mark 1:14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so what I'm trying to show you is the kingdom of God is a present reality. If the kingdom of God started with the first coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 20, we are in the millennium right now. We are in it now. Because we're in the entire period of time between the establishment of the kingdom and his second coming. And that's what the 1,000 years is referring to. Matthew 12:28 again. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, there is no postponing it to a future millennial period or anything like that. When Jesus came, he is not giving an offer of the kingdom. How many of you were taught that Jesus brought an offer of the kingdom? Okay. He didn't bring an offer of the kingdom. He brought the kingdom. He brought the kingdom, which was rejected by the Jews and then postponed to an alleged 1,000-year millennial reign in the future? No. He said, it is at hand. It is upon you. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. A question. Did Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God? Yes. So the kingdom has started. It is a reality now. The kingdom was brought. It was inaugurated by Christ. Men do not thwart God's kingdom. Psalm 135, verse 6, a great important text. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Do you realize that? The God that we love, know, worship, serve, and adore, he doesn't attempt to do anything. He doesn't give something a shot. Okay? He does whatever he pleases. He does what he decrees in heaven and on earth. Okay? See how clear it is? The Christian people, including Paul himself, we have been delivered. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We have been delivered from the power of darkness, from Satan's dominion, and have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It is not a future millennial period yet to start. It is a present reality. We are in the kingdom right now, today. Jesus is king, seated on the throne of his father David, reigning from heavenly glory until all of his enemies are made his footstool. It is an accomplished fact. Satan's power is broken over us, and Christ has ushered us into his real kingdom now. Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice also that the kingdom rule of Christ is already present at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 6, and Christ has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Revelation 20 vision has a specific focus. Notice that it explicitly states it is for the first century martyrs. No other believers are mentioned. The Revelation 20 vision was intended to encourage them as they faced horrible persecution. Revelation 20, verse 4. You see verse 4 again? Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It is the millennium of the martyrs. It is the victorious reign of the martyrs with Christ after the victory of Christ in A.D. 70, described in Revelation 19. John sees the millennial rule beginning with the destruction of the beast and the false prophets in Revelation 19. Before the defeat of the beast, who is Nero, and the false prophet, which is apostate Israel, the martyrs appear to be defeated by the bad guys. A lot of Christian people were very discouraged by this. I mean, imagine becoming a Christian, and a lot of people you know, some of your friends, maybe some of your family, have been murdered, have been drug out of cities and stoned to death by mobs of Jews. Or had been persecuted under the Neronian persecution and were beheaded or had been turned into a human torch. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? If your leaders, if Christian ministers, elders, have been brutally murdered like that, it looks like the martyrs have been defeated by the bad guys. But in John's imagery, in the book of Revelation, the martyrs go on to a greater reward. The martyrs triumph. That's the entire point of Revelation chapter 20. Read the whole chapter for yourself. The passage is about the ultimate victory of those who died for the testimony of Christ at the hands of the bad guys, Nero and the Jews. The bad guys are utterly destroyed by Jesus Christ, and then the good guys come to life, and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Isn't that encouraging? Your friends that died in the Lord, they have come to life and are reigning with Christ right now. In heavenly glory. Revelation 20 answers the martyr's prayer. Listen to this passage. Listen to Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11. Just listen to God's word. Revelation 6, 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Isn't that amazing? The martyrs crying out for vengeance for their own murders. It says in verse 11 of Revelation 6, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." Wow, what a statement of God's sovereignty. God is basically telling them, there's a few more people that I have decreed who are Christians are going to be killed first, and then I'm going to wipe them out for doing it. Is God allowed to do that? Yeah. He can use us however he wants to. However he wants to. How much longer? When they pray that, how much longer until you avenge us for what happened? And the answer is, not long. It's coming. Remember the opening verse of the book of Revelation. Things which must shortly take place. The time is near. Note the similarity of the prayer in Revelation 6 and the vision of Revelation 20. Ken Gentry gives a quotation from a premillennial scholar who agrees that the millennial age is not a future messianic kingdom, but a special reward for those who paid for their faith in Christ with their lives. And he even asserts that Revelation 20 is a direct fulfillment of the prayer in Revelation 6, where those who had been beheaded for the testimony and for the word of God cry out for vengeance. You see, look at Revelation 20, verse 4 again. You see it? "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God." Revelation 6, verse 9, the prayer of the martyrs. "The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" What is the book of Revelation for? What was it written for? Was it written so weird people like Hal Lindsey could make millions of dollars on weird theories about the end times? It was written to encourage those Christians back then. Your friends that are dead, who cry out for vengeance, it's coming. In fact, it's coming in just a couple more years. Just a few more years, God is going to bring the most horrifying judgment perhaps the world's ever seen upon Nero and upon apostate Israel. And in fact, it's going to be so bad that Jesus told his disciples, and they told their disciples and the people they wanted Christ, when you see the armies of Rome coming to Jerusalem to surround it, get out of town, because everything in there is going to get killed. You see how this all fits together? I hope you do. I hope you see it. Revelation 20 is comfort and encouragement for those Christians back then. Vengeance is coming. The time is near. John is calling for patience and blessing throughout the book of Revelation. It encouraged first century Christians to endure their persecutions, knowing that their reward was far greater. And not to worry about vengeance for their lost friends, family, maybe even kids or brothers and sisters, people they knew, their Christian family that had been murdered. Don't worry about that. God is going to deal with them in a way that you couldn't even come close to doing. That's why the Word of God teaches us vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not ours. Okay? Don't ever seek to rob God of what he will do perfectly. He will take care of all of that. Now, the first resurrection, look at verses 4 and 5 again of Revelation 20. I want you to see this, and then we're going to talk about this. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is not a physical one. The second resurrection is. Okay, the first resurrection is a reference to spiritual life. Okay, the spiritual coming to life of God's elect people when they're effectually called, when they're born again by his Spirit. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." What is that talking about? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's you and me before we were effectually called. We were the valley of dry bones. You and I were what? Colossians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive in Christ. So that is a spiritual resurrection. It's not the bodily resurrection. The first resurrection is the new birth that we have. John then goes off to the far-off future, the final judgment at the end of 1,000 years. Look down at verse 10 of Revelation 20. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. So that's a reference to the final judgment, the judgment at the end of all things when the millennium is over. Now I want to ask the question, when was the book of Revelation written? When was it written? Prior to AD 70 is what I would maintain. It was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. Now, Ken Gentry, I would recommend his book, Before Jerusalem Fell. It's a doctoral dissertation. I think it's like 900 pages long. It's a classic of personal devotion, let me tell you. But I haven't read the whole thing, but it's his dissertation on the earlier date of the book of Revelation. He thinks it was written around the year 65 or 66 AD. And Gentry argues this because the beast is Nero Caesar, and we know that he died in the year 68 during the Jewish war with Rome. And therefore, we need to back up the date just a little because the death of Nero was still future when John wrote the book of Revelation. Now, I was taught in seminary that the book was written in the 90s, that it was written around 95, 96, something like that. Now, let's consider quickly just some internal evidence for the early date. Dr. Gentry did his dissertation on the topic, as I said, the book's called Before Jerusalem Fell. This is an important issue, the dating of books of the Bible. Where you date the book of Revelation in relation to the year AD 70 has a dramatic impact on how you interpret it. I couldn't believe what a big impact it has. Think about it. Revelation chapter 11. In the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, the temple in Jerusalem is spoken of as if it's still there, as if it's standing there. if you date the book after 70 AD, then you have to believe this is what? A third temple, right? A rebuilt temple. And that's why so many dispensational pre-mill folks are constantly monitoring what's going on in Israel. What are they looking for? People starting to rebuild the temple, because they know for the book of Revelation to be fulfilled, a temple's got to be standing there. Okay, that's where the idea of a third temple comes from. If you date the book after the destruction of the second temple, well, Revelation 11 says there's a temple there, so it must be a rebuilt temple, right? It must be a new temple. Three major points of evidence for a pre-70 date. Number one, the temple is still standing. I think that's one of the main reasons I think the book was written before it was destroyed. I do not think, there's no evidence that I know of in Scripture that the temple is going to be rebuilt. None. Unless you date this book after it was destroyed in 70. Revelation 11 verse 1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. You know how long the Jewish war lasted? How long that siege lasted? 42 months. What is the holy city? That's Jerusalem. What is Revelation 11, 1 and 2 talking about? The AD 70 judgment, and the Roman armies coming against Jerusalem, and they sieged it for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. I want to say to you, if you say the book of Revelation was written in 95 AD, 25 years after, what does that mean about the temple? As I said, you have to believe it's a third temple. It's a rebuilt one. If the book was written before AD 70, then the temple in Revelation 11 is the temple that was still standing before the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. Are we really to believe that a third temple is going to be erected and that Gentiles are going to siege it for 42 months again? Think about that. How you date the book in relation to the AD 70 judgment determines entirely what you think the book is talking about when it says events that will shortly take place, for the time is near, Revelation 1, 1 and 3. Or if you believe it is addressing events in the very far distant future, even though it uses the timing indicator shortly and the time is near. Remember, the Bible is supposed to be a revelation that we can understand, right? That we can read and understand for ourselves. John is quite clear that he's not talking about far distant future events, but events that are just about to happen. Just about to happen. The time is near, things which must shortly take place, the opening verses of the book say. Revelation 11, verse 2. Listen to it again. 11, verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now we know from many passages, I have a lot of passages listed here, the holy city is Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the prophets say that, Isaiah 42 or 48, verse 2. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, and put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Okay, again and again. And Matthew chapter 4 verse 5, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Question, what city was the temple in again? Jerusalem? Okay, the holy city, that's Jerusalem. What is Revelation 11 talking about? Jerusalem being surrounded by Gentiles for 42 months. And that's how long that siege lasted when the Roman armies first came against Jerusalem. In Revelation 11, 2, that's what that's referring to. John is speaking in the book of Revelation about events which are shortly to take place, for the time is near in the holy city where our Lord was crucified. Revelation 11 verse 8 says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Okay, the book of Revelation was written about something that was just about to take place in just a very short time. The time is near. It's about God's vengeance against Nero Caesar and against the people of Israel, apostate Israel, for all of the Christian people that they had harassed and murdered and killed from the time of the ascension of Christ all the way up until AD 70. That's what the book's about. You know, I'll tell you, when I got out of seminary, I thought the book was written in around 95 AD. And I remember coming out of seminary thinking, I am never preaching on this book because I have no idea what it's talking about. And I'll tell you, it was like a message from heaven. Larry finished his preaching career going through the book verse by verse. I'm like, I don't ever have to talk about it at all. The Jews in Revelation fits the temple era. Listen to some of this evidence. In Revelation 3, verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Something big was about to happen to the Jews here. He calls them the synagogue of Satan in that letter. It's a real synagogue, the synagogue of Satan. Jesus says that they call themselves Jews but are not, but lie. He is saying that they don't have the right to the name Jew. Because who are the true Jews? Who are the real Jewish people? We are. Gentiles or Jews that believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 4, who is the spiritual parent of Jews that reject Christ? Hagar, Ishmael. I mean, it's pretty amazing, that bold of an argument. Who are the true Jews? It's those who believe that Jesus is their Savior. Anyone that does, Jew or Gentile. Christianity is claiming that the name Jew and saying that ethnic Jews who reject Christ no longer have the right to that name. That name belongs to us now. We are the true Jews. We are the true Israel of God. The only time in history when Christians and Jews were somewhat mingled and were contending over the title of Jew was this time before AD 70. And this saying, I will make them come and worship before your feet, is probably a reference to the massive destruction and humbling of these Jewish enemies of Christ. These people who had harassed and murdered and contradicted, blasphemed and persecuted the true Jews, the believers in Christ. God is going to humble them. God will bring these days of vengeance against the enemies of his precious blood-bought sheep. Okay, a third argument. The seven kings in Revelation. Turn with me, I want you to see this. Turn to Revelation chapter 17, if you would, please. Revelation 17, verse 9. Revelation 17, verse 9. Here's God's word, Revelation 17, 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Okay, now stop there. Nero, the Emperor Nero, is one of the most vile human beings who has ever lived. In fact, I did a YouTube search on him, and there's a documentary about him. It's like history's most evil people or something like that. And there's a whole episode about Nero. And, of course, what we learned about him in seminary is not even, you can't even say it in public. It's so vile what this guy did and the way he persecuted Christian people. But he's still alive. That man was still alive when the book of Revelation was written. In Revelation 17, 9, the angel is going to interpret the vision which John just saw in the first eight verses. We don't have time to read all this stuff, but he's interpreting that vision. Look at verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, everyone agrees that whoever received the book of Revelation lived under Roman rule. Okay, whether you believe it was written before AD 70 or all the way up to into the 90s, everyone that interprets Revelation believes that the recipients lived under Roman rulers. Okay, what do the seven hills represent? What was Rome? The city that sits on seven hills, right? Notice that he says the seven heads represent not just seven mountains, but also seven kings. And here we are learning about the line of Roman emperors. Five have fallen. Okay, think about, I mean, you all know a little bit about Roman history, right? Julius Caesar. Who was after him? Augustus. Who was after him? Tiberius. Gaius. Claudius. And one who now is? Nero. Would die in 68 AD. And the other has not yet come. That's Galba, who came after Nero. Nero reigned 13.5 years as emperor. Galba reigned only 6 months. Now, Revelation 17:10, again, you see it? One is, that's Nero, the sixth emperor of Rome, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue for a short time. That's Galba, who reigned only 6 months. Here we have political evidence that not only was the book of Revelation written prior to AD 70, but also prior to the death of Nero Caesar in AD 68. Now, some will complain and object, hey, but Tacitus says that Augustus is the first emperor, not Julius. But technically, the empire did not start with Augustus, but it was because of the work of Julius Caesar that the empire started with Augustus. Josephus numbers the emperors starting with Julius Caesar, not Augustus Caesar. Another Roman historian, Suetonius, I know this is a little bit technical, but in the second century, Suetonius published a book called The Lives of the 12 Caesars, in which he states, starts not with Augustus, but with Julius. So the primary numbering of Roman emperors started with Julius Caesar, not with Augustus. And also remember, what are the Roman emperors all called? What are they all called? Caesar. They were all called Caesar. Where did they get that title? From the first guy, Julius Caesar. And they all wore that title after him. Now, this fits with all the timing indicators of Revelation 1, verse 1, Revelation 1, 3, Revelation 22, verse 6, Revelation 22, 10, things with much short. Listen to all these passages. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Revelation 1, 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation 22, 6, and then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. In Revelation 22, 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So when John wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote it to encourage people, you people that have Christian friends that were murdered, some of them brutally murdered, tortured to death. Don't worry, vengeance is coming. I know that their blood cries out. They cry out for vengeance. It's coming, and it's coming real shortly, just a couple more years. The book of Revelation was given to encourage the suffering Christians that all their friends who had been murdered by Nero, all their friends, their Christian family that had been murdered by apostate Israel, they were presently reigning with Christ in heavenly glory. Wouldn't that have encouraged their heart? To know that they've come to life and are reigning with him in glory. Also, their cries for vengeance have been heard by the Lord, and he's very shortly going to bring a cataclysmic judgment upon Nero and apostate Israel for all that they've done to my people. That judgment happened already in AD 70. Those days of vengeance came in the Jewish war with Rome, and it's actually called that in Luke's gospel. In Luke 21, it says, these are the days of vengeance. The vengeance for what? For all the Christians that were killed by Israel, all the Christians that were killed by Nero. Jesus is telling them, days of vengeance are coming. I'm going to avenge them. You realize that? Nobody gets away with laying a hand on the bride of Christ. Nobody gets away with that. That dreadfully provokes God. They ended with Nero's death and the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. For our purposes then, what are the implications of this for us? I remember being taught that the mark of the beast would be a microchip with computer access to all of our financial assets that would be embedded on our wrists. Once it would be realized that cutting off people's hands to steal their chip and have access to all their money was a problem, they would move the microchip from the wrist to people's foreheads. After all, human heads are a lot bigger and heavier than hands, right? I was taught that. I was taught that's what that's referring to, a microchip that will be put in your wrist. I remember looking back at my Bible going, how was I supposed to figure that out? And that's why, as I've told you, I shelved eschatology. I was like, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm just going to stick to the stuff that I can understand. For my part, that turned me away from studying this. I figured if I was supposed to believe that based on what Scripture says, then I'm obviously not intelligent enough to understand the Bible. The fact is, while Christians continue to suffer throughout the world at times, and many deal with persecution on a scale that's almost unimaginable to us here, the gospel has made and will continue making great progress in the world. The West right now is dying spiritually, but the tribulation of the Olivet Discourse is in the past. That's already happened. We can still expect great opposition to the truth, but just remember, Satan stands as a defeated foe who is bound and powerless to stop the gospel. At the cross, Jesus bound him so that he won't be able to deceive the nations any longer. Is there still much deception in the world? Yes, indeed. But where the light of the gospel and the biblical world and life view take hold, darkness is removed and the light shines in that place. We look forward to that light shining more and more and righteousness reigning more and more as people are born again, converted, and are taught to despise evil in the same way the Lord that they adore despises evil. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Wouldn't it be a glorious thing when a lot more people hate what is evil and cling to what is good? Will we eventually see abortion disappear from this earth? I believe we will. I believe we will. God is so provoked by that. I firmly believe it's his intention to save the multitudes and to regenerate hearts so that people are appalled at the thought that such a thing could happen in the name of convenience, to make a sacrifice like that upon the altar of pleasure. We can expect opposition, but the overall trajectory of the gospel and the discipling of the world will continue to move upwards. And there is nothing that all the screeching atheists and liberals and feminists of our culture can do to stop it. We long for the day when God saves all of Israel, it says in Romans 11:26. Listen to that passage. "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." In AD 70, God, in effect, divorced Israel. But he is not finished with them. One day, masses of them will be converted and come to Christ. Romans 11:15, Paul gives this blessed and glorious hope. "For if their rejection," if the Jewish people's rejection meant the reconciling of the world, namely the gospel goes out to the Gentiles and converts all of us Gentile nobodies who live on the other side of the world, when our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents worshiped their ancestors and idols and statues, if the rejection of Israel meant the bringing of life to the Gentiles, the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead, he says. When Israel is saved in huge numbers, it's going to be life from the dead for the rest of the world. Outside of Christ, mankind is death and darkness. What we have every right to look forward to in world history can only be described as this described by the Holy Spirit in Romans 11:15. I want to encourage you to just leave you with this thought. When you think about the future of the world, here's the way the Holy Spirit tells us to think about it. Eventually, it will be life from the dead. Life from the dead. Not worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and we'll retreat into our ghetto until we finally get raptured out of here. No, it's going to be life from the dead. And we're going to see the transformation of culture through the gospel regenerating people's hearts. May our Lord hasten the times when this will be realized throughout the world so that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, Al Baker at the last Reformed Evangelistic Fellowship Conference, he mentioned that the Scottish Covenanters had prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and fasted and fasted and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for a revival. And Al Baker, who's an expert on that subject, said, "And God didn't bring it. He let them all die. He brought it to the next generation here." Now, I've wondered. I want to encourage you. Never be discouraged because you don't see anything happening now. A lot of times I think God withholds answering our prayers so that we stay persistent in praying them. And then maybe another generation, maybe two generations, maybe when all of our kids are in the ground, maybe he'll bring it then. But don't ever weary of praying that God will bring a great revival to us. If God doesn't open people's hearts and does not change them and doesn't open doors for the gospel, it's not going to happen. But we need to pray that it does, because his promise to us is that the future is going to be life from the dead. So let's pray and let's live as if we really believed it. Let's close. Father in heaven, we bless your name for the promise of your word. Thank you for encouraging those. It's heartbreaking to think of those early Christian people, many of whom had family, friends, their spiritual mentors, the people that led them to Christ. They saw them captured, beaten. They heard about their terrible martyrdoms, their deaths, their beheadings, their being burned to death by Nero and the other horrifying things that happened to them. And yet they cried out for vengeance. How long will our blood go unavenged? And we thank you that you brought that vengeance and you subdued our enemies so that the gospel could press on and move forward. And yet we know that during those times of persecution and fire, your church has grown and been strengthened through that persecution. Lord, help us to have faith and confidence in the power of our Savior working through the gospel to save the world and to save our lost friends, our lost children, our lost families, our lost neighborhoods. Help us never doubt that it's your intention to glorify your grace on a worldwide scale. We ask.